It's conceit. It's overconfidence. It's haughtiness. And ultimately, it is destructive. Augustine wrote in his classic work, The City of God, he said this, quote, "Two cities have been formed by two loves, the earthly by the love of self, even to the contempt of God, the heavenly by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. The former, in a word, glories in itself, the latter in the Lord." That really is poignant because we do reside either in the city of God or the city of man. Man glories in himself. The city of God glories in the Lord. It's the contrast between pride and humility. You can find it woven throughout Scripture. And in the book of Romans, we're going to be looking at Romans 12, verses 3 through 8. Paul has already told this particular congregation that he doesn't know very well. His whole hope in going to Rome is to minister to them and also be ministered to by them, right? So that we see that in Romans chapter 1. But Paul has already told them throughout the first 11 chapters that salvation is by grace. That our justification, that is that we've been declared righteous before God because of the righteousness of Christ, that justification by faith actually removes any form of boasting about our deeds, any form of boasting about our good works, right? This is what he tells them in Romans 3:27. Where then is boasting? And that's a question, and he answers it. It's excluded. It's gone. We all meet Christ in the very same way, and that is being a debtor to mercy. We are in need of his grace. We're not redeemed by our deeds. We're not saved by some form of law-keeping. We've been shown mercy. God has extended his loving kindness, his grace towards us. We've been pardoned by another, by the ultimate law keeper, the only righteous one, by his sacrificial death, his burial, and his resurrection. We've been given grace. We've been given a righteousness that's not our own. It's not our meritorious works. And so boasting or pride in our accomplishments or pride in our law-keeping is excluded. Paul's made that abundantly clear in Romans 1 through 11. Everything that we have, we've received. Everything that we have, we've received. And Paul actually ends Romans 11 with this great doxology. There's only one way to end a section like Romans 1 through 11, and that is with worship. Because Paul acknowledges, wow, God has done it all. He has saved. He has redeemed. He is justified. He will glorify. He will bring us to the end. Nothing can possibly separate us from the love of God. And then he goes off into Romans 9 through 11, where the question is, well, what about Israel? And Paul says, that's okay. God will finish his work there too. He finishes it all. And then he concludes in worship, and he says this, "For from him," this is verse 36 of chapter 11, "for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." Those three prepositional phrases are absolute pride busters. From him. In other words, he is the source of all things, not you. He is the source of all things. Everything comes from him. He created all, and everything depends upon him. Through him, in other words, he's the sustainer of all things. He is the means of all things. Everything holds together by him. And to him, and perhaps that's the biggest pride buster, it isn't about you, it's about him. It's to His glory. Nothing exists that will not ultimately result in His glory. And so He actually is the aim of all things. And those are profoundly humbling statements, because if they are true of God, that means they're not true of you. You're not the source of all things. You're not the sustainer of all things. And it's not to your glory alone. And that's humbling. We're not the master of our destiny nor the center of the universe. I love what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says about that word, amen, at the conclusion of verse 36. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this: the man who says his amen is the man who says, I am nothing, He is all. I know nothing, I can do nothing, I have nothing. I am simply a vile sinner. I owe all things to the grace and the glory and the mercy of God, and I give it to Him. I give it to Him with my lips. I confess Him. I say, I am nothing. I say, it is all of Him. And that's how Paul concludes Romans 1 through 11. Amen. I agree. He has done it all. To Him be the glory. And so it's within that context that Paul then begins chapter 12 with these directives for the church. It's as if he's saying, in light of this reality, and that's what he's saying, in light of Romans 1 through 11, do this. Walk this way. And so one thing, and Pastor Jack mentioned it the last time we were in Romans, what Paul often does in most of his letters is he anchors every imperative that he gives, which is just a big word for a command. I want you to do this. Love one another. Pray for one another. You know, those kinds of commands, okay? He anchors them in the indicatives of God's workings, God's doing, right? And so the Christian message is not do this or else. No, the Christian message is God has done this. Now walk this way, right? It's not do this or else. Do this or you will be displeasing to the Lord. Though it is true, your actions can be displeasing to the Lord. But the gospel is God has redeemed us. He has saved us. He has showered His mercy and grace upon us. Now, walk in light of that. Live in light of that. It's the very reason Paul couples forgiveness, right? He says, forgive how? As God in Christ has forgiven you. You've been forgiven much, so now walk in forgiveness, right? And that's what Paul is doing in Romans 12. In light of God's grace towards us, present your bodies as living sacrifices. And that brings us then to Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. It's a good place to have you stand anyway, that way you don't fall asleep. So stand up with me as we read God's word together. Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8 will be our focus. Paul writes these words: for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the portion of his faith, if service, in his serving, or he who teaches, in his teaching, or he who exhorts, in his exhortation, he who gives, with liberality, he who leads, with diligence, he who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. You can be seated. in these verses, Paul gives vital instruction about how we are to live in community. And even this next section that we'll look at next week, verses 9 and following, Paul is still dealing with how being living sacrifices, those of the redeemed, are to then live, and in particular, how they're to live with one another and how they're to live even outside of the church. He'll continue that for quite a while, into even chapter 13. But Paul is describing the transformed life. He's describing the redeemed life. He's giving you a portrait of what that would look like. And in particular, he's zooming in verses 3 through 8 upon church life. What does the transformed life look like among God's people? What does a church full of those who are yielding themselves to the Lord as living sacrifices, what does that look like? And Paul will describe this in the rest of 12. Our usefulness as living sacrifices really depends on our renewed thinking, right? Don't be conformed to this world, but be renewed by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, right? For Paul, a lot of the battle is in our mind. There is a mindset, there is a worldview that the world has, and there is a mindset and a worldview that we are to have as believers. And in particular, Paul wants us first to have right thinking when it comes to self. We notice that in verse 3, right? Verse 3, right thinking about self, that there is to be humility. Notice that Paul is describing how the renewed mind thinks. In the Greek text, Paul actually uses that verb or a compound of that verb to think four different times. I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought. To think, but to think with sober judgment. This is a mindset that we need to develop and cultivate. It's not our natural inclination. It's not our natural disposition to be humble. We have to renew our minds to have an accurate assessment of ourselves. Notice that he says we need to get lower, not higher. He says this because this is the natural man's default setting. I mean, think about it. The way Jesus summarizes the law, right? When he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And the second commandment, you shall love your neighbor, what? As yourself. What's the implication? You already love yourself. You think wildly of yourself. That is the natural disposition. Jesus there is not commanding us to love ourselves more. He's saying love your neighbor in a similar way that you love yourself. Because that's natural. Paul tells husbands, right? Love your wives as you do your own body. Right, you take care of yourself. Now, that doesn't mean you're exercising and all that, but whatever you want, you do, right? And in the same way that you nourish and cherish, you are to do the same with your wife, right? That's the natural default position. We often are tempted to elevate our abilities or our, whether that's athletic or academic or otherwise, we think highly of ourselves, maybe because of our appearance or because of our possessions or because of a title or status that we have in society. And so Paul is going to move into spiritual gifts within the church, and we may be tempted to think of ourselves more highly because of certain gifts that we have that are maybe more center stage. They're more prominent. The one we often go to is this one, right? The teaching one. Position or lack of position can really truly be a breeding ground for pride and arrogance. right? Anyone who's been looked over for a promotion understands that, right? It's at that moment, right? It's lack of position or the position itself, right? It can be a breeding ground for pride. And Paul says, look, instead of having a lofty view of ourselves, we're to think with sober judgment. We're to be reasonable, sensible. And again, think about that. That's all in light of what he has said in chapters 1 through 11. The fact that he said, hey, we're all sinners in need of God's grace and mercy. We've been given grace. We've been given a righteousness. So we need to have an accurate assessment of who we really are. Because sometimes we're way up here when we really need to realize, wait, there's equality here at the cross. Men, women, black, white, rich, poor, we're all in need of God's saving grace. And so we need to avoid too high an estimate of ourselves. I would also say you need to avoid too low an estimate of yourself, right? That's dangerous as well. Paul's not saying, you know, walk around with a whip, you know, whipping yourself because, you know, you're a miserable person. That's not it at all. But with spiritual gifts, on the one hand, we may have a tendency to exalt our strengths or believing them to be the most important ones. And that's not good. That's deadly to the church. But then on the other hand, there may be this temptation, and that is to think that your gift is worthless or insignificant. And Paul actually devastates both of those views. For the arrogant one, he says, hey, you need to realize everything that you have, you've received, right? You need to walk in humility as they need to. But then he talks about these different gifts and says, hey, whatever that it is, whatever that gift is, you need to use it with all that you have because your contribution to the body matters. So we need to understand that God has allotted to each person, as he says here, a measure of faith, and that people have different personalities and different strengths and different weaknesses and different gifts, and that that's good. But we need that. The church needs that. We need that kind of diversity. But first he starts with a right thinking about self, which ultimately is our humility, that we would be humble. Second, we need right thinking about the church. We need right thinking about the church. Notice what he says, for just as we have many members in one body, and all members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. The analogy of a human body is an important one when talking about the church. Paul has used this several places. It's not the first time he's used it. It won't be the last time. And part of the reason why that's so important is because within the human body, you have both unity and diversity, right? You are one person, but there are multiple parts that are functioning, things that are happening in you that you don't even realize, that you don't even think about. Your kidneys, your liver, your heart, you know, little enzymes in your body. I mean, it's an amazing structure, but it's multifaceted. And so the body is wonderful in the fact that it provide something that is united, something that is together, something that is living, and yet it is completely diverse in terms of its makeup. Now, that diversity can be in terms of male and female. That diversity can be in terms of rich and poor. That diversity can be you could have a CEO or a doctor or, you know, a librarian, or a mom, or somebody that works for the city, a painter. There's diversity, right? That diversity can be seen there. That diversity is also seen in race. It's one of the few places, or at least it ought to be, one of the few places where, you know, believers realize we all come to Christ in the same need, and that has nothing to do with the melanin in our skin, right? It has nothing to do with that. Those things are absolutely and totally irrelevant, right? And so the beauty of the church is the fact that in Revelation 5, there's going to be a time when the church is gathered and the Lamb is exalted, right? And some from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people will be there. That is going to be a sight I can't even put into words. And I don't know that they could as they watched it, as they were given that revelation. And the church, every time we meet together, is a picture of, it's a taste of heaven. It's a taste of heaven. This diversity, and yet we're united under Christ. Christ is our message. Christ is our banner, right? He's what we proclaim. And so there's wonderful diversity and yet a unity. And then in particular, what Paul is talking about here, he's talking about the gifts, right? He's going to talk about that in verse 6 and 7 and 8. And so he's talking about the diversity that is within the gifts. Verse 4, and notice that diversity too, real quick. For as in one body, that's unity. We have many members, there's diversity. We are members, and the members do not all have the same function. You have unity and diversity. So we, though many, diversity, are one body, unity. And individually members of one another, unity. Having gifts that differ, diversity. Do you see it? Over and over again, diversity and unity, unity and diversity. There is diversity in function. There's many members, gifts, and yet an emphasis on this one body, one another. And that's an important image for the church because it pictures it as an organic whole rather than as a machine that's made up of independent parts. The church is not an airplane. It's not a train or an automobile. It's an organism in which its parts are alive and functioning and flourishing and supporting and depending upon one another. Paul told the Corinthians that the body is composed in such a way that there is actually interdependence. Not one of us can say, I am the body. It's not how it works, right? You're not. Now, you're a part of the body, and you're an important part of the body. But you are not the body. You need the whole. In fact, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 14 to 21. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? The whole we're hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. That's an important phrase. When we think of the local assembly and who's there and who's not and all of those little things, we need to realize that Paul even told the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, that these were the people that the Lord had allotted to them or given them, right? And so we need to be mindful of that. This is the Lord's doing, even in the assembling of local churches. And we actually need one another. In fact, he goes on and says, one cannot say to the other, I have no need of you. We actually can't say that because we are interdependent. We need one another. My body would be hurt in its entirety if I lost my eyesight, right? It would change. It would be impacted. The quality of my life would be diminished significantly if I lost my hearing. I would struggle much more than I do now through life if one of my legs were amputated. I was in a cast for 12 weeks one time. You can talk to Arcadia Bible Church people about how I dealt with that. It was a sanctification process that I'd still Don't know if I learned. I hope the Lord doesn't do that again. But I was miserable. But every part works together for the good of the entire body. And it's the same in the church. All members together form one body, and each member's contribution is essential, whether they are a toe or an ear or a hand or a finger or whatever. The church is united and diverse, and we need that diversity. We need to celebrate that diversity, not become, you know, those that compare and think one is better than the other. And this is where what Paul said in verse 3 is so critical. It makes sense why he said what he did. God has given us all unique gifts, gifts that matter, gifts that contribute to the life of the church. But we can easily become distracted when we compare those gifts to one another, or when we elevate certain gifts as being more important than others. In fact, Paul wrote to the Corinthians specifically about that. If you read chapters 12 through 14 and you think that is just about the gifts, you've missed the point. Because his whole point is love is the aim. Because that's the whole point of the gifts. That even the gifts aren't ultimately about you. They're about others. And so comparison can cause us to think more highly of ourselves, or it can cause us to feel more lowly than we ought. And in the end, some may feel like they have nothing to offer because they don't have a certain gift. And Paul would say that's not true. That's not biblical thinking. That's worldly thinking. I think that is, in a lot of ways, how the world responds and thinks. There is a tendency at times to view certain gifts as somehow better than others or more exciting. And that can, of course, breed envy and jealousy. God didn't design us all to be the same, and we need to celebrate that. We really do. And that flies in the face of our egalitarian society. That, and what do I mean by, I know I'm using a big word there, but it's just simply saying this, that we're all the same. No, we're not. We're not the same, and that's okay. That's good. That's the beauty of life together, and that's certainly the beauty of the church. Men and women are different by design, right? The gifts are different by design on purpose. Why? Because we need men and we need women. And we need the gift of teaching, but we also need these other gifts as well. They are vital. We aren't all the same. And that's true of the gifts. The key to preventing that kind of dysfunction is, again, your thinking, right? To think biblically and to celebrate and appreciate, just as you appreciate your hand or your foot or your leg, and even more so when it's incapacitated, right? You celebrate that you have that and you can do that. We need to do the same with the church. We need to have a right view that the church is a body that functions together. And even some of the personalities. You know, God weaves us together as a family, but as a body, to function and to encourage and build up and to have the body flourish. So Paul reminds them that every part is necessary. And the reality is, if you're not doing your part, right, there's going to be dysfunction. It would be as if you don't have a leg or an arm or a hand. So we need to have right thinking about that. And then finally, we need to have right thinking about service. We need to have right thinking about service. And that is that we need to exercise our gift faithfully. Right? We need to exercise your gift faithfully. And Paul even says that. Look at verse 6. He says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Right? Let us use them. So you have this diversity in terms of giftedness, and each person needs to use those gifts. Now, notice a couple of things. One, that these are indeed gifts. So even that you can't claim to be your own, right? The Christian life is just one humble statement after another, if you haven't seen that yet. But the whole concept of a charismata, right, is a gift. It's a grace gift. It's been divinely given, just as your salvation was given and is a gift of God that was due to grace. Notice that Paul even mentions that in verse 3, "For through the grace given to me," right? Paul looks at his apostleship as grace. He looks at his salvation as grace. He looks at any measure of effectiveness or giftedness as God's grace, and we need to do the same. They weren't given to us because God liked a particular person better than another, so there's no room for pride. This is a grace gift. It is evidence of his grace for the purpose of the church. So that's first. We need to understand that. We need to have clear thinking on that. Second, the text implies that all believers have such gifts. That Paul simply says, having gifts, which suggests that all believers enjoy one of these gifts or a variation of these gifts to some degree. Now, the gifts that Paul mentions here in Romans 12, it's not exhaustive. You can look at other passages that list the gifts that are, some are duplicated and some are unique. 1 Corinthians 12, 8 to 10, 1 Corinthians 12, 28 to 30, Ephesians 4, 11. But Paul kind of focuses in on seven particular gifts. And I don't know why he picks these seven and not others, and why he lists them even in the order that he does. He may do it just to describe the diversity of the gifts. You know, some of these gifts are teaching, some of these gifts are serving. There is variation in some of those the gifts that he uses. Could have to do with even things that he mentions, you know, continuing on in chapters 12 through the end. Now, even with the lists of gifts here in Romans and those mentioned elsewhere, there is diversity in that giftedness. One of the joys of having elders is they all have to have the qualification in addition to others to be able to teach, right? That is their one aspect of their giftedness. And if anyone's listened to any kind of preaching, you realize every teacher teaches different. Every preacher preaches different. They're not identical. And that too is by God's grace, right? That's why Paul tells the Corinthians, hey, don't go tribal here. I'm of Apollos. Don't do that. There's joy here. We're all under the banner of Christ. He's the chief shepherd. You know, I've always said there's only one good shepherd. It's not me, right? There's only one good shepherd. Don't look at elders as being the good shepherd. Peter even says in 1 Peter 5, they are under shepherds, right? So that's important. So giftedness is multifaceted. You're not going to have the same. You can do that with any gift, right? Whether you're talking gifts of service or gifts of encouragement, there's going to be people who do those things differently. And that doesn't mean they don't have the gift. It just means they do the gift differently. And that's important, even to the body. It's also important to remember that almost all of the spiritual gifts have corresponding commandments for all believers. You know what I mean? Like, you may have the temptation to say, well, you know what? I don't really have the gift of evangelism. And that might be true. Like, there are people that God raises up. We see this in Ephesians 4. And they truly have the gift, man. It pulses through every fiber of their being, right? One of my good friends, when he was a teenager, childhood friend, he got saved and like he had this thing, I have to share Christ with someone every day. One time we were laying in we're in my room and we're about to go to sleep, we're talking, he goes, I haven't shared Christ. He got up, he went across to the neighbor's house and preached Christ to him. That guy's an evangelist. It's pulsing in his veins. He's got to do it, right? And so we can acknowledge, hey, yeah, there are going to be people like that, but we're all given the Great Commission. All 12 of those guys, or 11 of those guys at that point, that were given that Great Commission had varying gifts and talents and strengths and personalities. All of them were called to make much of Christ, right? So, and we see that everywhere, right? You're going to have somebody that is just a servant. It is their joy to serve, right? That you can see it pulsing through them. They're the first ones to grab a vacuum. They're the first ones to offer to bring a meal. They're the first ones to, you know, whatever it might be. But that doesn't mean that those who would say, I don't really have the gift of service, right? We can't do that, right? We are to serve as well. And so realize that these gifts that Paul speaks of usually have corresponding commandments to all believers. By the way, I would make the same argument about elders. If you look at those qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, and you look at those qualifications in Titus 1, it's not like the elders are supposed to, I mean, yes, they need to be qualified, but that those same things that are being taught and described there should be true of believers, right? With maybe the exception of teaching, because that is, you know, based on gift, but other than that, those are all qualities and qualifications that we should all aspire to, right? And we all need to do to some degree. We need to show mercy, right? That gift, even though some people, man, they are just full of mercy, right? And I love that, probably because I'm not that great at that all the time. So what a wonderful gift. What a wonderful gift to the body and how necessary. So don't confuse gifts with, you know, meaning that we don't have any obligation to those kinds of things. And also don't confuse gifts with the one another passages, which we almost do, right? Love one another, comfort one another, pray for one another. We all should be quick to look for needs in the body, quick to lend a hand, right? Quick to make a meal or to call someone and pray with them or for them. And we all should be quick to do those kinds of things, to extend mercy when it's needed. And so if you're at a fellowship and it's time to help clean up, it's not just the gifts of servants, right? I mean, that's great. That's good. But we can all grab a vacuum or wipe off a table, right? So that's not necessarily giftedness, meaning that's, you know, it's only those who are servants who do that. So what are the gifts that Paul mentions? Well, he lists seven of them here. And I want to look at those. His point is that whatever it is that you have, whatever gift that you've been given, it's to be used faithfully and diligently to strengthen the body. That's the whole point. First one that he mentions is prophecy. That's not entirely shocking that prophecy would be first. It certainly was one of those ones that was out in front. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul even says in verse 28, God has appointed in the church apostles, prophets, third teachers. So, and then in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. The one who prophesies is to speak to the people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. So there does seem to be, prophecy as one of those, you know, more prominent gifts that people see, right? Doesn't mean it's most important, but it is important. There is a priority given to the gift of prophecy because I would actually argue because of its foundational and formative nature within the church. The gift of prophecy, I'm not so sure, should be equated with teaching and preaching because Paul makes a distinction. It does seem to be a little bit different. For example, in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 14 seems to suggest that the prophets received spontaneous revelation that they proceeded to share with the congregation. Examples of that would be, for example, in Acts 11 with Agabus, who predicts a famine that's going to occur and that the Jews would bind Paul and deliver him over to the Gentiles. Prophecy seems to not only be spontaneous in nature, it also directed to specific concrete situations, whether that's giving practical guidance in particular circumstances. So this is one of those gifts, just so you know, FYI, if you want to study further, that's definitely going to be one that's more debated. There's going to be, you're going to read different people and they may say different things about that. Prophecy is usually in the same category as the gift of tongues or interpretation of tongues, healings, things like that. And it does seem that the gift of prophecy kind of faded out of practice. Like it really was foundational in terms of, because it was revelatory, right? Prophets and apostles lay the foundation. That's Ephesians 2. You don't usually relay foundations. You build upon them, right? And so when you think of revelation, you usually think of apostles, prophets. These were the spokespersons for God, if you will. So there does seem to be a time stamp on prophecy because it begins to fade out of practice. And yet, at the same time, it's a term that's used, especially in church history. It is used in reference or close connection to teaching and preaching. So again, it's an interesting topic of discussion and things like that. I think as long as we're clear on that God has spoken, it's in His Word. That's what we go with. Not somebody randomly popping up and saying, "Thus says the Lord," and then you usually, I have a charismatic background, so usually you pop up and you say something that's actually in the Bible anyway. So how about you just read the passage and then we're all good, right? Because we do know God said it, right? But there is, for example, during the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, that term prophecy was used a lot of times in talking about preaching and teaching. The Swiss pastors in Zurich would come together for what they called prophesying. And all it was not that they were just sitting in a meeting waiting for the Spirit to, you know, move and someone blurt out something. It was that they were sharing exegetical insights that they had gotten from the text as they studied and learned the scriptures, some insight or practical point that could encourage them in ministry to make them more effective. So whatever it is, it's God's word. What we know is God's word is the scriptures, right? So that was probably more confusing than helpful. But we can talk after if you're interested in that whole topic of prophecy. It is one that's big on controversy. This one, not so much. The second one that they mentioned, service, it's kind of a general term. It's the same term that's used in reference to, for example, deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3, or in reference to Phoebe in this very book of Romans as a deacon, a servant. So it's kind of a broad topic. It's a broad word that just, it's those who are exemplary servants. It's broad in its application. It may be similar to what you read in 1 Corinthians 12:28, the gift of helps, right? Again, this is the individual that they don't know anything other than to just serve. They're the first one here, the last one gone. They're always, you know, just looking for something to do and to serve, right? And that may, again, come something that may happen in the context of the local assembly, or it may just be, hey, how can I help reaching out to other people to serve? And so Paul's point in Romans 12 is, hey, if you've been given that gift of service, use it. Spend yourself in service to one another, building up the body and encouraging them. The third spiritual gift he mentions is teaching. Again, the meaning is simple and straightforward. The term there refers to the act of teaching. Paul tells Timothy not to neglect his spiritual gift. And then he goes on to tell him, take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. So in other words, in that gifting of teaching and proclaiming, you need to work at it, right? Which is probably why then in 1 Timothy 5, Paul talks about elders who give themselves to the preaching and teaching of the word, and they're worthy of double honor. If you ever wondered, how did we ever get where pastors are paid? There's certainly one of the passages that speak to that. But it's because they're giving themselves, right, in that particular gift. Regular systematic teaching of the word is, of course, the primary function of the pastor elder or the pastor teacher. 1 Timothy 3:2, elders, the qualifications that separate deacons and deaconesses from elders is this one here, teaching. Titus 1:9 says, Paul says this, hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. And it's talking about the elder, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. And so it's not to say that the only people who have the gift of teaching are elders. That gift, again, is multifaceted. You may be gifted in terms of teaching children, right, captivating their attention and bringing big matters to, you know, really simple ways. What a gift. That's a gift of teaching, right? It may be ladies, you know, it doesn't mean that a female can't have the gift of teaching. She may be gifted in teaching other women or children or young teens or whatever it might be. So, again, the teaching gift is a broad one. It's not only elders. The next one he gives is the gift of exhortation. This one is sometimes hard to distinguish between this one and the gift of teaching. Teaching may focus on content, and exhortation may be one that summons action, right? They have a stirring ability, right? That through their words, and maybe that's through teaching, or maybe that's just in a side conference, right, as you're talking with them, but they have this way of kind of causing lethargy and apathy to be moved in you, like, that is convicting what they just said to me, right? That's convicting, that's stirring within me, you know, and that could just be a side conversation, and that person has the gift of exhortation. The term, again, it's got a wide spectrum. It has the idea of coming alongside, providing exhortation, encouragement, consolation. You know, you're consoling someone. So this really can be something that's done from the pulpit, but it doesn't have to be done there only. It can happen in a counseling session. It can happen in a living room as you're offering friendship and fellowship with a fellow believer. Barnabas was known as the son of encouragement. He was an exhorter. We even maybe see that with, you know, how he cared for John Mark, right, when Paul was maybe a little frustrated with him. And so, again, exhortation. The fifth one he mentions is giving. And this is kind of an intensified giving. It carries out a meaning of sharing or imparting. You know, I can't remember if I preached this sermon here or at ABC, but Philippians talks about generosity, the generosity of the Philippian church. And that's what these guys were. They just, many of them in that church had the gift of giving. They met needs. They sent someone. Epaphroditus there to care for Paul with gifts, with a gift monetarily. You've probably met them in the church. This is the person that will, you know, they'll give the shirt off of their back for you, right? They're givers by nature. God has uniquely gifted them in that. The people that just seem to have an open-handedness about life, you know, their stuff, their cars, their house, their food, right? There's just a generosity that kind of flows out of them and of giving. What a wonderful gift, right? If you've ever been the recipient of that, it's a wonderful gift, because what it does is it challenges you. Man, you're like, man, I need to be more giving, right? I'm not as giving as that. What a challenge, you know. I need to see things that way. And it's a wonderful encouragement to you too, as they, you know, help you out or have you come into their home or whatever it might be. And so it's a wonderful gift. All of these are. Leadership is the sixth one that he gives. Has the basic meaning of standing before others. And so that's kind of the idea behind leadership. Talk about headship of family, 1 Timothy 3 again, with the elder, right? Leading his family, or in particular, leading the church. And notice he says leadership must be done with all diligence. There's a zeal. This is not, don't be passive. It's just another way to say use your gift, right? Because it's needed. And then the final gift that he mentions is showing mercy. This gift involves more than just sympathetic feeling. It's feeling that's put into action. The Christian with this gift always finds a way to express their feelings of concern in very practical ways. They are showing mercy, right? By what they say or by what they do. And again, it's multifaceted in how that can be expressed. Hospital visits, jail ministry, service to homeless, the poor, the handicapped, the suffering, the sorrow. Those that are sorrowing, those who are, you know, that maybe they've lost someone. And if you've ever met someone who's just a bleeding heart, right? They've experienced the mercy of God, and they just want to make sure that that other person experiences that same mercy that they've received, and they just express that in such a beautiful way. And so those are incredibly important gifts, and Paul's admonition is, whatever it is, whether on this list or somewhere else, whatever it is, use it. Spend yourself in using it for the good of the body. Now, I just wanted to point out a couple of practical things. This passage really helps us think through our, and this is a big word, ecclesiology, church, how we function, what we are, a body. We're a body of believers. And we may be accustomed or think in our mind of going to church, and by that we think going to a church building, right? For many, going to Arcadia Bible Church or coming here on the corner of Bonnie Cove and Cienega, right? That's going to church, right? We even did this to kids. Did anyone learn this when they were a kid? This little thing. Here is the church. Here is the steeple. Open the door and what? See all the people, right? You remember that? Kids, we were wrong. Okay, let me redo it for you. Here is the church building. It might have a steeple. Open the door and see the church. That is the church. The people, the assembly of the brethren, you are the church, right? It's not a building. It's an organism. It is a body. And we need to be reminded of that. And each part functions so importantly and significantly. Here's another thing we might be accustomed to. And again, I haven't found this to be true as much in small churches, but it could be, right? This could be the mindset of people. We're accustomed to think that going to church is equivalent to being the church. Going to church, meaning you attended, you were here, you sang, you listened a long time, and then you left, right? And you thought, attendance, boom, I'm done. And again, attendance is good, it's better than not, but that's not necessarily being the church. Church attendance is great, but I wonder how many of us got in our vehicles this morning thinking, how can I encourage and build up the body of Christ by fulfilling the one another's or by using my spiritual gift, the one the Lord has given me? That is an important thing to be thinking about when you get in your car, whether you're coming from 2 minutes away or 20 minutes away, that your thought is, I'm going here not to be a spectator. I'm going here because I'm part of a body. And that body needs me, and I need them. Right? And we're better together when every part is functioning as it ought. And when every part is functioning at its highest capacity. Man, that is a wonderful experience. Nothing like being healthy, right? You just feel good. You wake up feeling good, right? Same idea. And so don't conflate church attendance with being the church. And again, from your own testimonies, I don't know that I need to even say that, but it is a caution to us all that attendance isn't the only thing. We are part of a body that functions and that flourishes together, and that we need each other desperately. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word.